Well, I'll take time in the next hour to give more formal greetings and greetings from our church as well. But let me just say again that it's a wonderful opportunity to be with you and good to come home and see your faces and see the new faces as well. If you would please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The book of Acts, chapter 20. I would like to read a portion of Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, beginning with verse 17, read down through verse 28. But the verses that I'll be referring to this morning in the Sunday school hour are primarily verses 20 and 28. So let's read together, please, Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." There's an encouraging pattern among many churches, and particularly churches I think that we could say are Reformed and Reformed Baptist churches, an encouraging and biblical trend, and that is the trend and the desire to follow the Word of God in using as a main means of grace expository preaching. And if you're not familiar with that term, what we mean by expository preaching is the breaking down of biblical phrases and passages, seeing what their text and seeing what the context says to explain what doctrine is found there, but also then to apply that text to the Christian life, to our churches and to us as individuals as well as our families. And so there is this encouraging and biblical trend. As we know, back in Acts chapter 6, one of the things that the apostles said that was their desire so that they would not neglect was the ministry of the Word of God as well as the ministry of prayer. And so there is this encouraging thing that men are being more diligent in the ministry to study the text of Scripture, to stand before God's people and to open up that passage and to preach with the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. But as with any emphasis and any focus and any trend that we find, there are also possibilities for extremes or to neglect one thing because of the emphasis of another. What this can turn into is what I would call a professional view of the ministry, where the ministry is really just a public facilitator, where a man of God or the men of God at a local church can so emphasize the importance of preaching that other legitimate and important means of grace are neglected. What can begin to happen is the pulpit is exalted to the point where shepherds are far off and distant, where they become public facilitators coming out of their studies, standing in the pulpits and proclaiming the Word of God faithfully, which is good and absolutely necessary. But another important truth is then neglected as well. What can begin to happen in solid churches is that churches become preaching centers rather than biblically balanced ministries. And what I have to teach you this morning, I first learned not in this place literally physically, but in this church and in this place. Back, I believe it was in 1993 when I first began to attend the church here in Louisville. Mark Chansky, who I believe will be with you here very soon, I heard give the first message and thorough teaching on biblical shepherding, or what's called pastoral oversight. And so I want to bring to you again, for those of you who've been around a while, a refresher and reminder from the passages that we see here, the watershed texts that show us that this is an important thing, as well as introduce to you, some of you, for the first time, a more biblical view of shepherding than merely the pastor as the facilitator or the public speaker within a church. Again, I saw these things first modeled here in the church in Louisville. I remember our first pastoral oversights with Pastor Bob and Pastor Jim, and some of the humor that went along with that. I think one of our first ones, my wife Kimberly and I set up in my study and had a big comfy chair for Pastor Jim to sit in, and then we sat two chairs with a bright spotlight on them, and so we went and sat there like that and said, "We're ready now." So we did that jokingly, but we understood there was something special going on there. So I first learned these things here. I first saw them modeled here. And what I want to do is bring this message to remind us of the biblical reason for that, as well as some things that we have developed in Nashville and some of the practical ways we've tried to continue to carry on our understanding of this biblical responsibility. Now, what you'll notice in the passage that I read in Acts chapter 20, the two key passages, first of all, the example of Paul's pastoral ministry in verse 20, and then we'll see in verse 28, Paul's charge of pastoral ministry to the Ephesian elders. So notice, first of all, in verse 20, as he describes his own pastoral ministry, and I believe he's doing this to remind them, what you've seen in me, what you've seen modeled in me, I want you to do as well. He's not merely recalling a history so that he can express to them his own faithfulness and his pride that he's done these things with great vigor, but he's rather laying out his own pattern of pastoral ministry and going to be saying to them, what you've seen me do, I want you to do as well as I part off the scene here. So notice in verse 20, the example of Paul's pastoral ministry. We're told back in verse 19 that he serves the Lord with all humility and many tears. But notice the essence of it in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. First of all, let's notice in verse 20 how he kept back nothing that was helpful. He held back. He did not keep to himself anything that he felt was helpful. This is the Greek word symphero, which means that which is for the good of someone, that which is useful to them, that which is valuable or to their advantage, or that which is profitable. He did not hold anything back as he evaluated the church there at Ephesus with all of their troubles and all of the needs that they have that are very similar to ours, the spiritual struggles, the physical struggles, the family problems, all that they had there, all that they needed to be taught. As he evaluated that situation, when he saw that there was something from the Word of God that needed to be said by way of rebuke, by way of exhortation, by way of comfort, whatever it may have been, he held back nothing that was profitable for them. Notice also in verse 20, the twofold context in which he taught that, what was helpful. He first of all proclaims it to them. He tells them and he informs them, but he also teaches it to them. This word teach is the word didasko, which means to provide formal instruction. It's not just giving some general truths, but instructing thoroughly in what was going to be helpful for them. But now notice the twofold context in which he did not hold back anything that was helpful to them. We're told, verse 20, that he proclaims it. He also teaches it. We could perhaps, I hope not too artificially, say that that might represent some degree of preaching as well as the more formal teaching. But notice in verse 20, he did so publicly and from house to house. Now, this word publicly comes from the Greek word, which means in community, in a gathering together of God's people. He has in mind here, as the people of God assemble together, particularly on the Lord's Day, that as they gather together, he is going to evaluate their situation. He's going to evaluate their circumstances, and he's not going to hold back. So this is what we could say was his public ministry of the word, his preaching of the word of God in a public context and setting. But notice there's also another context in which he did this. He says he not only taught them and preached to them publicly, but also there's this term from house to house. Now, the term here in the Greek is kata oikos, which means according to household or according to the house. It's not literally house to house, but according to houses or according to households. Now, what's somewhat difficult to wrestle through here is that, is important to think about, is that the churches at that time met publicly, primarily in houses. And so the question is he saying, I taught you publicly from house to house in house churches, or is he rather saying, I taught you publicly and in this other sphere of house to house? And I think that it is the latter for various reasons. One is he himself is making the contrast of these two different arenas. The one is publicly, he's preaching and teaching to them, as well as according to house, or literally according to household. So here's Paul's practice of both the public ministry of the word, but he did not hold back what was necessary for the individual people in the flock. He did not see it sufficient merely to proclaim the word publicly, but he also took it according to the households. Those who were committed Christians to the church at Ephesus, he also instructed them face to face in their own homes, in their own settings. Now, these places, as he would visit with them, were not mere social visits. These weren't just the pastor coming over for dinner and having Sunday dinner and getting a nice dinner and asking how the family was generally. But notice that the context and the particular content of what he's doing there is not withholding anything that is profitable for them. And so he is doing the same thing privately as he would be doing publicly. What is he doing? He is preaching and teaching the word of God in the house. So his responsibility as a minister, as a servant of the word, was both, as we would say, the pulpit ministry, but also as he sat and heard more particularly the individual needs, because how would he know it was helpful if he did not know the people? We don't know our people as a flock generically, because the flock generically is made up of individuals particularly. So you can't just put your finger in the air and see generally where is the church and preach accordingly and teach whatever is necessary for them. But that flock is made up of individual sheep, which he was concerned about getting into their homes, finding out what is helpful for this individual flock. What is helpful for this individual family? What is helpful for this individual single? If I'm not going to hold back anything that is helpful for this people, then I need to know what each of them need and have that personal interaction with them. So again, these weren't mere social visits to hang out with the pastor or go to the ball game and say, well, I've done what I need to do to go down to the park and to walk around. But rather, he was going to not hold back anything that was useful for them, declaring, preaching to them and teaching publicly and according to their households. But now we might ask the question, is this merely what Paul's particular ministry was? Did he have a particular gift in this? Or is it something that he then charges them as elders to do as well? Well, notice down in verse 28, the second verse I want to focus on, what I'm calling Paul's charge of pastoral ministry. His charge of pastoral ministry. There are many amazing things that we find in verses 20 through 28, but we move from this pattern of what he himself said he would do. Now we have a command given to the elders at the church of Ephesus. Notice in verse 28, therefore, here's the application, all of you elders. And remember that he's not giving a charge to a special group of elders, counseling elders. He's not giving a charge to one of the elders. He has called, verse 17, the elders of the church. And so here we have an elders meeting, and he's charging all of them to do this specific thing. So he says, verse 28, therefore, two things, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, this word take heed means pay close attention to give yourself fully to this. It means to be on the guard or be watchful to your charge. The idea here is not an occasional concern. I wonder about how so-and-so is doing, and once every year, 2 years, 10 years, saying, hey, how are things going out in the lobby? And the person says, okay, oh, good, everything's going okay. Well, all right, well, let me move on to somebody else. But rather, this take heed has the idea of paying careful, close, concerned attention to two things. First of all, he says, to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Now, this is similar to a command that Paul gives Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16 when he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. But I think he's saying more than that at this point. I think he's saying more to them as individual elders. You each take heed to yourself. But rather, he's saying to the elders as a group, take heed, keep careful watch among yourselves. So whatever he's going to charge them to do to the flock of God as a total, he's also telling them to do each one with themselves. One of the reasons I think that I lean toward that interpretation, that's not just take heed to your own walk with the Lord, but take heed to one another, is what we see in verse 29 and 30. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up. And I think that means more than among the church, but he's talking about the leadership themselves. You need to take heed to yourselves as the leadership, because there will be those who rise up, even among the leadership, who will want, notice in verse 30, to draw away the disciples after themselves. He warns them of those who will come in dressed as sheep, and in this case, shepherds, who will not want the good of the church, but in some cases will want to take disciples after themselves. And isn't this just what happens to the Corinthian church? That Paul, having come in and taught the people of God and established his leadership, there are these super apostles that come in after him wanting to make disciples after themselves and wanting to draw them away. But that's one dimension of it. I'll come back to that later in the application. But notice the second group of people that they are to take heed to pay careful, close attention to, and it is to all the flock of God. Now here, when he brings in the term flock, we clearly have shepherding imagery. We have the imagery of the shepherd who is called to feed, to protect, to comfort, to heal, and to care for the flock of God. He later says to them, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God. So here we have clear shepherding, pastoral imagery. And notice who they are to take heed to. It is to take heed to the flock of God. I'll also come back to that later in the application, that it is the particular flock of God which the Holy Spirit has made local elders responsible for, and those primarily that they are to shepherd. We'll come back to that by way of application. But it is to take heed to all the flock of God. And the emphasis here is not to neglect any, to not neglect the weak, to not neglect anyone, but that the eldership has the responsibility to have their finger on the pulse of all of the flock of God among which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. Some are not to be ignored out of fear of what that person will do if their sin is addressed. They're not to be frustrated because that sheep is weak and keeps doing the same things, and so I'm not going to take care of them anymore. I'm just frustrated with that. But rather, it is the call and the charge here because of what God has done for that flock, purchasing them with the blood of His own Son, because they are redeemed property entrusted to under-shepherds, who has the Lord Jesus as their chief shepherd. Because they've been entrusted with that flock, Paul says, you keep charge of that flock. We'll also notice back in verse 26, here's probably a reference to Ezekiel 34 that we'll come back to later as well. Verse 26, I testify to you that this day I am innocent of the blood of all men. And referring back to Ezekiel 34, there's the idea of the shepherds who did not keep watch over their flock and whose blood God will require at their hands. And what Paul is saying is, I have kept my charge. My hands are clean. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And out of that context, he then says to them, you take heed to the flock, of course, establishing and showing his own ministry as a pattern of that. So how would the Ephesian elders understand that charge? Well, here's Paul. He has a public ministry. He preaches the word of God, going first into the synagogues. Then as churches are established, he'll come into the local house church and preach to them. But then is his job done? No, he's going to teach them also according to their households. And now he says to them, just as I've done, that has left my hands of innocent of blood. He said, you, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of God as well. And so there we have Paul's example of pastoral ministry and also the charge to the elders of that ministry as well, as local elders. Now, the great question is, as elders and as churches, how is this to be done? The essential teaching is it is therefore required that every eldership in every local church take heed to all the flock of God. That is the essence. However it's worked out in the details, however it's worked out in the everyday life, I think we would have to agree that that essential command is absolutely necessary. But now we ask the question, how might that be done? What does that look like? I think the essence of the command is non-negotiable. It is therefore required that elders take heed to themselves and to the flock. But now, how do we do that? That's where we work into the practical. We work by experience. How does that work in our culture and among our people? And so what I'd like to do is to bring in some applications as well as exhortations from our own experience, which I confess, though I couldn't remember a minute ago. We began the ministry down in Nashville in 98. We moved down there in 99. I became ordained as an elder in 2000. But you've got to give me some slack, though, because I had my 20-year graduation class reunion last night, and I was reminiscing a lot in the 80s. So when he asked me the question, the first 1989 popped into my head. I was just, because we talked a lot about the 80s last night, and so I'm a little tired because of that, and I'm just stuck in the 80s this morning. So I knew if I said 1989 that it was going to be wrong regardless, so I just, that's why I went, But in a relatively limited pastoral experience, I want to just share with you some of the things that we've learned, some of the things we've put into practice, some of the things we've tried to establish, just to express to you some of the lessons we've learned over these years. Before I get into the practical aspects, first of all, just by way of application, to my brothers in the ministry or those of you who desire pastoral ministry, my question, first of all, is, are you committed to withhold nothing that is needful to the flock of God? Because that's what we see Paul's confession is. I held back nothing that was helpful, whether it be pastoral rebuke, whether it be comfort, whether it be exhortation, whatever the wide spectrum of pastoral responsibilities are in the ministry of the Word of God. My first question to us is, are we committed to not withhold anything that is needful? If you're a man who desires the ministry, you must not essentially be a man pleaser. If you're only going to tell people what they want to hear, you must not be in the pastoral ministry. You must be committed to hold back nothing that is needful. And you do it with grace, you do it with love, you do it with compassion. But where the hard things are needed, where conviction, where convincing is needed, you must not draw back. Again, you do it in the context of love and out of a heart of compassion, but we must be men who are committed to withhold nothing that is needful. But the second question is, are we willing to do that, and are we committed to do that both publicly and according to houses? Are we committed not just to stand in the pulpit and be bold, but sit in the comfy sofa chair and be bold as well? We don't have the pulpit, at least we don't have a pulpit that we go to pastoral oversight, set it up and say, okay, now's my time to be bold. You know, I've thought about doing that by way of a joke, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking looking eyeball to eyeball with people and not fearing the faces of men, and out of a pastoral heart say, my brother, my sister, I have great and deep concerns about these things. It is by the help of the Holy Spirit we can find the boldness and courage that by God's grace at the end of our ministries, We can say we are innocent of the blood of all men. Now again, preaching is absolutely vital, and if there's anything I don't want to do is diminish the importance of expository public ministry. But when that gets emphasized to the point of the negation or the diminishing of this other thing, then it's like, well, I should love my wife, but I should not, you pick some other thing. And you so emphasize one thing that you diminish another. And so we see that both of these are dimensions of the ministry of the Word. We cannot, as churches, go lopsided the other way. To take these things, and essentially what this pastoral oversight is, taking things that are taught publicly and then teaching them privately. Richard Baxter has written a book many years ago called The Reformed Pastor. And this is one of his great burdens. And one of the things that he said is that often within an hour, he would learn more about the people and see them advance more in the knowledge of Christ in a single hour, one-on-one, than years of ministry publicly. Now, that's a pretty big statement. And I don't think Baxter was a mean preacher by any means. But he took this ministry, the private ministry, as very important. So we take those things, we teach them publicly, but we also press them to the heart, whether, again, be comfort or rebuke or whatever it may be, to press them to the heart and to the mind face to face. One of the blessings of this in the development of this pastoral relationship that we've seen is that it moves it out of the realm of the professional and into the realm of relational. People have often an attitude about preachers, and that's just the way that it is. And generally in the churches, well, that's the preacher. He's supposed to say that stuff up there. Well, that's the pastor. He's supposed to be bold up there. Well, that's how those guys talk up there. You know, that's just, and it almost negates what they're saying. Well, he's a preacher. He's supposed to say those things. That's why we pay him and we give him a check is to do that. And it can be professionalized to the point where the man can stand up and say things and duck behind the pulpit and be courageous and bully from the pulpit in some cases, and yet doesn't have the courage to sit down face to face and say, my brother, my sister, I was talking about you. I mean, not you specifically. I wasn't preaching only to you from the pulpit, but this applies to you. I'm talking to this about you. You need to be comforted. You need to stop looking at your guilt and continue to look to Christ. When I was giving comfort, it wasn't just for the people of God in general. I was talking to you. You need to stop being a perfectionist. You need to look to the perfection of Christ. And so you're pressing that in on them personally. Because if not, there are two groups of people generally who will handle preaching the wrong way. There's the ones who will dodge exhortation and rebuke, right? So it comes out, here comes the darts, and they're good at So there's buckshot preaching going out, and somehow they have the skill to dodge it. All right, that didn't mean me. I hope that hit so-and-so. But that's also the case with those with a tender conscience. And it took me a number of years to realize that and to be sensitive to that. That you send out the arrows of God's comfort. You send out the arrows of looking to Christ. And people, especially with delicate consciences, will think that that grace is sufficient for everybody else, but just not for them. And they need to be pressed personally and told, I'm talking to you. You need to stop looking at yourself and look to Christ. And so it's not just the point of, okay, I'm going to be bold and courageous and hard, but rather I'm going to press the comforts and looking to Christ and the encouragements as well to the needy sheep. And what this does is it fosters an atmosphere personally where I can say things in the pulpit and there's already being damage control done because you preach hard words and the tender soul begins to be shredded again. And because you've spent that personal time of interaction with them, you know, okay, that dear sister, I said that, and I know she's going to grab that arrow that wasn't intended for her and start jabbing herself. And some of you do that. Don't you? Right? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be convicted. Well, yeah, but what about the balm of Gilead? When the balm is thrown out and you're dodging it. Well, that's not for me. God's grace is for somebody else. And so you have that opportunity to smear the balm on them and say, I'm talking to you. and to comfort them and to help them. And then when the hard things come, you don't have to qualify every single sermon, every single application, because you're already doing that. And a sister who hears something hard, who has a delicate conscience, can say, but I remember what Pastor said to me. And when he said to me, sister, I'm not talking to you. You have a tender conscience. I'm not blasting you when I'm dealing with that. Okay, because there's this relational development, there's that the people are able to feel that and be able to know more particularly what is for them. Again, I have fallen into the trap of using the pulpit to be courageous while being cowardly out of the pulpit. I see something, I hear something that upsets me, so what do? I'm going to preach a sermon on that, man, and I'm just going to go to town on that. You know, and it had, of course, the person that you want it for is not there. And they didn't know it was coming. So then, out of my own frustration, now I'm even more frustrated. Well, the person who's supposed to be here is not even here to hear this. And I've said things in the pulpit I've later had to go back and ask forgiveness because I never had the gall to go to them individually. And so here I was giving what was not profitable for the overall flock, and I had not even spoken with the individual. And I've had to call people up and say, I said this, but I was insensitive. I should have approached you one-on-one before I dealt with anything publicly in this way. And thankfully, great grace has been granted by way of their forgiveness of me. Let me also say that by way of pastoral application and pastoral ministry, as men, we have to be committed to more than just, how are you doing? We figure out, okay, well, this is what is needed, and merely praying and saying, look to Christ, which is absolutely essential. We have to pray, and we have to tell them, I will pray for you. And we have to say to them, look to Christ. But what I've found is, and I don't say this in any way demeaning, but it's an issue of stewardship and responsibility. God's people have to be taught. And they have to be led by the hand through the Word of God. And sometimes I have assumed way too much in regards to what some people know. I get upset. I'm like, oh, there they go and do that again. You know, and then I start thinking, well, have they really ever been taught that? Have I given them the how-tos of what some of those things are to do? And I'll give one example of this. There was a man and woman who have come among us, and the wife sat with me with tears saying, my relationship, my communication with my husband's just awful. We have no relationship, and I just need anything to help and get some encouragement. And this brother has a very difficult time communicating. And so I sat down with him, and I said, well, you know, we need to work through what to do in this. Now, this might sound really remedial and really basic, but what I required of him to do was every day when he walked through the door to put all of his gear away, to sit down with his wife, and I made a sheet for him, and it had about a half a dozen questions. And I said, I'm requiring you to ask your wife these six questions. At least spend 15 minutes with her every day when you walk through the door, and then you are to pray for her over the things that she shared with you. And it was like things like, how was your day? What has the Lord been teaching you today? How are you? Because she has some physical health problems. How are you feeling physically today? Because this particular brother was very much into conspiracy radio. So he'd come home complaining. So-and-so said this, and now this is going on here, and this is what's wrong with politics. I said, I don't want you to talk except ask questions for those first 15 minutes. So I gave him a sheet, and he looked at that, and he went home, and he immediately did it that night. And a week later, we were at the prayer meeting, and before the prayer meeting, I asked the sister, I said, has he been doing what I... And she began to immediately weep and cry. She said he came home that day and started doing that. And I was like, good. So we did a checkup about a month later. How are things going? She began to cry again, wonderfully. And he looked at me and he said, we need some new questions. So I said, feel free to make up your own. But something so basic and remedial to say, here's what you do. Look to Christ, pray, but now here's some homework I want you to go do. And you know, I've had people do that and immediately see the Lord's blessing on their marriage. And it's not perfect, but they're making progress. Others that I've been working with, and it's a way that you can measure the pulse of sincerity, I want you to do this. And you, a week later, how did that go? Oh, well, haven't really gotten around to that. What's 4 years later and people are still not getting around with anything? So what's the problem? It's not the lacking of information in that case. Now we're coming to the point with some saying, brother, you know, I've met with you and your wife dozens of times and you have not done anything to see progress. You see that, don't you? Yes, Pastor, I do. And then he sits there with tears. What do I do? So what that does, again, is it then builds this personal relationship. It forces me to not just be bold in the pulpit, but to interact with people. And quite frankly, through that development of relationship, I hope I've become more compassionate. Because now I'm not just preaching to the great congregation. I'm preaching to individuals that when I look in their eyes, I've sat in their homes and wept with them. I've prayed with them. I've spent the time with them that suddenly there's more of a development of a pastoral heart with them, which is what I need. Now, let me say that this generates more work. The easy way out is just to preach. And so now I've got people on lists, families that I'm meeting with and doing checkups with, and individuals that I'm mentoring and discipling, and we're working through issues together. And even being gone to Zambia for 2 weeks, I came back and I just felt like my life is chaos. Just being gone 2 weeks, I could not wait next to my family. I could not wait to get back to my church because I'm ready to impart to them not only the gospel of God, but my own soul to them. People in, you know, you go to Zambia and you're treated like a rock star. You know, they cart you around and they give you, and you're the best. And, oh, you know, you come home and this is your people. This is your flock. And they know you better than everybody else knows you. And they don't treat you like rock stars. That's pastor. So to my brothers and my, those of you who are in the ministry, those of you who desire the ministry, this is work. But if anyone desires the office of an overseer, who desires a good work? And just by way of practice, there have been things I've had to turn down. Outside preaching engagements and outside opportunities, where I looked my fellow pastor in the eye and he said, no, you can't go. There's too much work here to do. And I'm glad for my brother and his faithfulness to me. Now, by way of practical suggestions, here are some things to my brothers in the ministry. And again, I don't feel like I stand as a teacher. These are things that you've imparted to me and I just express back to you. If there's anything that I see, in order to fulfill Proverbs 27:23, be diligent to know the state of your flock. First of all, we have to make a time to do this. We're still, and it's very hard, trying to meet with every family, every member, twice a year for formal pastoral oversight. That doesn't include when we have them over to our homes, when we do other things. But twice a year, we still put out the schedule, and we're behind already. We've got another cycle to go, but we are determined by the end of the year to get through and to meet with every family. We schedule for twice a year. Here we can't mandate anything because the Word of God doesn't tell us that, but we feel like twice a year, which has become increasingly difficult with the increasing membership. And Ben and I, since he has been a fellow elder, have been able to do all of them together, which I tell you has been such a blessing. Because Ben's not like me in many good ways. And I'll sit there sometimes and I'm just like, this is amazing. The pastoral heart that God has given him and the wisdom far beyond my years and the insight that he has into different things, I don't want to stop having oversight with him because I feel like I'm being ministered to even as he's watering them. But we're getting to the point where we're probably going to have to do that if we maintain that twice a year. I don't want to, but we're determined to follow through. And if necessary, if God doesn't give us enough elders in that local congregation, we're beginning to work through the issues of how large do we want to get where this is still feasible before we start doing church planning works with those people. We don't have any answers to that yet, but we're struggling with that even now. Trying to take heed to the flock, as well as, especially in the past several weeks, begin to absorb all the new people is becoming an increasing challenge. But that's where it comes back to take heed to all the flock. And I tell you, that relieves my conscience when I see all these new people and I think, oh, I've got to try to have them over. I've got to try to talk to them. I know my pastoral responsibility is to the flock among which God has made me an overseer. Which I'll come back to that in just a moment by way of application for you. But I feel like we have to make a time. We have to schedule it. Most things in my life, if I don't plan to do them, do not get done. The second thing is to have an actual plan of what to do in the oversight. We go through typically four categories. And again, this is just suggestive. This is what we do, at least until we get to know the people well enough that we know what issues need to be dealt with. There are four categories of concern: a person's relationship with God, a person's relationship to their family, a person's relationship to the church, and a person's relationship to the world. And so we go through those four categories. So in relationship to God, we sit down and we say, how is your walk with God? And we make sure that they know we're not just concerned about the means of grace. Are you doing these things? But we ask them, do you feel like you're meeting with God? Are you feeling God's assurance? Are you feeling God's comfort? Not just are you doing the checklist of things, because there are people who have a relationship who couldn't check off the checklist in the same way of other people. So we have to know them individually. Some are more structured and scheduled. Others have schedules that have to vary in different ways. But that's where if we know them, then we know how to minister to them and apply the word to them. So we ask them about their relationship with God. We ask them about their family. We ask specifically, how is your marriage? How are your children? How are things going with the raising of the family? We ask the singles, are you being pure? Are you keeping your heart? How are you feeling as we come to the third category in relationship to the church? Are you feeling loved? Are you feeling ministered to? Are you using your spiritual gifts for the good of the body? Then we move into the fourth category of the relationship to the world. Are you being diligent in your job? Are you being faithful in the evangelistic opportunities according to whatever gifts that you have? So we move through those four categories, and those are the same four categories that Ben and I, as we pray through the church role, those are the four categories we pray for all of the families as we pray for them. We pray through those four categories, and then we cover the full gamut, being sensitive that there might be some areas where, like, we may not get to this. Let's park right here. You know, it's like, well, my wife served me divorce papers last week. All right. Well, okay. So how are things with the church? You know, well, this is a problem. So you have a plan, not just wondering with the hope that you will eventually get to something, but they know what's coming. They know and they anticipate what's going to happen. The third thing by way of practical suggestion is pray for God's blessing during the oversight as well as afterwards. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need help that God would convict them to be open when it is necessary, to be transparent, which I'll come to in just a moment. We need prayers as the men of God, as people begin to feed us information. And we might have to, as Proverbs says, that the counsel is deep in the heart of a man, but a man of wisdom is able to draw it out to even at point see a little glance. You know, the husband says something and you get this, you know, by the wife. It's like, okay, you know, there's a piece of data. We need to come back to that later. Then we say to your sister, you know, when your husband was talking about this, I got a sense that you weren't really convinced of what he was saying. Would you mind explaining that or helping us to understand that? So praying for discernment, also praying again for these follow up visits and continuing to oversee them. The way I liken it is that the oversight meetings are like a general doctor checkup. And what you don't do is if you go to the doctor and you find some really vital thing that needs to be dealt with, you don't say, well, I'll see you at the next general checkup. They need a specialist. And if it's anger, all right, we need to deal with the issue of anger. Let me give you some things that you need to work through, and we'll work through together in regards to anger. whether it regards to lust, regards to covetousness, whatever it is, in regards to the marriage, okay? Don't just look to Jesus and pray, but now here's some things that you all need to do together. Here's some homework for you, and then we're going to follow up, and we're going to hone in on this and give special attention to it in the process of it. So, as I've said earlier, that creates a lot of extra work, but it's worth it. It's worth it to fulfill the command to take heed, give diligent attention to the flock of God. The fourth thing, by way of practical suggestions, is referring back to that Acts 20 passage, is that we as pastors need biblical oversight. And that's something we have continued to follow through. As a matter of fact, my pastoral oversight visit is scheduled for this Thursday. We are determined not to let that go. And so I was talking to Ben about something last week, and we finished up the cycle from the last cycle, except for our two families. And I said something, and I said, well, you know, I had to talk to Kimberly about some of these things. And he said, oh, by the way, when are we going to, are you open for next week? My family's gone, and we, you know, I have been saying this, I have opportunity to get with you. And so he'll go through all the same questions. Now, we meet together as elders every Tuesday. But when time comes and we sit down, he will look me right in the eye and say, Stephen, how is your walk with the Lord? What is your pattern of biblical intake? What is your prayer life like? How is your assurance? He will ask me all the same questions that we ask everybody else. He will look at Kimberly and say, how is he doing? And she's honest. And there are things he has to address me on. Brother, do not neglect your family. Brother, don't do this. Brother, watch your anger with your children. There are specific things that he then occasionally keeps up. And he says, how is this particular situation? He does a great job of shepherding me. Because I'm not the pastor. I'm a fellow sheep that needs shepherding as well. That's some of what I think it means there in Acts 20. Take heed to yourselves, for among yourselves men will rise up to take sheep away to follow them. And so we need such oversight. I do that with Ben. And just for safety, I also do it with Pastor James. I talk to him every Tuesday, and there are specific categories of things that we give a report about every week. Because I need that kind of shepherding. I need men who will look me in the eye and not just say, oh, you're the pastor, you're great, and you've got things together. But men who will say, brother, you need to pick up the pace a little bit. Or brother, you need to look to Christ. Brother, you need to let go of that guilt and you need to press onward and not be discouraged. I need those same things. So those are some practical suggestions for pastoral visits that we sought to implement. And again, it's becoming more difficult, but we are determined by the grace of God to continue to do so. Now, let me say to you as the people of God in general, your oversight is only as good as you are transparent. Your oversight and the help that your pastors can give you is only as good as you are honest with them. We had a family that joined us a few years ago and met with them first for their first pastoral oversight. There sat the husband and wife and the children at their feet smiling. So how are things going? Oh, wonderful. We're doing this. We're doing that. Things are this. And it's just like we came out of there and said, wow, that was really encouraging. Within 2 weeks, we found out that it was all a sham. It was all a complete sham. And there were deep, deep-rooted family issues that involved kinds of abuse and verbal abuse and things that I heard that one of the parents was saying to the children that shocked me. And I've heard a lot through the years. But some of the things that I'd heard that this parent said, and I'm like, what happened? And the brother confessed to me, he said, we were just not honest. We thought that you wanted to hear that everything was okay. I said, I do want to hear that if it's okay. If it's not, I want to help. That's what I'm here for. This isn't just a formal relationship that we all pretend and come to church and act like our families are all together. But we come as a trauma unit and we say, we're messed up because we're sinners. But we're not content with that. We want help. People will come to the church and they say, well, I'm just not sure I can join. I mean, everybody seems to have it so together. And I'm like, I just, ah! But other members feel that way. I'm like, that indicates you don't know one another very well. And you don't know me very well. If you knew us well, it's not probably a good time for you to become a member until you start getting a little disenchanted and say, man, there's a bunch of sinners like us. Yeah, come on. And we'll work together. But your oversight is only as good as you are transparent. And my question to you is, are you genuinely ready to receive whatever your pastors think is profitable for you? If they, by the grace of God and by prayer and by getting to know you, believe rebuke or comfort or exhortation or whatever it may be is proper for you, are you going to get upset and get all in a tizzy? Well, you're not supposed to do that. Well, I'm supposed to give to you whatever, by the grace of God, I understand is being profitable for you. So sometimes it's going to be rebuke. Sometimes it's going to be loving exhortation. The question is this what I need? There's a false view of Christian counseling which says, well, the big thing is to try to sort out what in your background made you this way and then encourage you out of it. Biblical counseling says the problem is sin, yours and everybody else's. And the question is, as my circumstances squeeze on my heart and blackness comes out, it's not my circumstances' fault. It's just the means of squeezing my heart. What comes out is all mine. Well, she made me do that. No, she just squeezed your heart and that's what came out. I wouldn't have cursed, but she said that to me. No, that was the circumstance of your heart being pressed and squeezed in the foulness out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Wasn't her fault, wasn't his fault, wasn't your workmate's fault. And so biblical counseling and biblical oversight says, okay, we're going to look for the sin issues and we're going to see how to address them biblically. And as the people of God, are you ready for that? Again, with comfort, with encouragement, with looking to Christ. One thing I try to do in every meeting that I have, no matter how bad it is try to set up a beacon of hope. Because I recognize where there's not hope, there's not power. Where there's not hope that things can change. And if I'm determined by my circumstances or by my sinfulness or by whatever it may be, this is the way I am and I cannot change, then there's nothing I can do to change it. The only way to make progress is to establish hope. And I've sat with people who have told me things that would make your hair curl. And by the end, I try to establish some beacon of hope that things can get better by the grace of God. So again, your oversight is only going to be as good as you are transparent. But what is also needed is a heart to magnify the Lord Jesus, which is what we'll talk about in the next hour. To magnify Christ as an individual, in my marriage, as a church, with all of the instruction and all of the scripture and all of the how-to will come to absolutely nothing if there's not the energy, the power of a desire above all things to magnify Christ. Now, to those of you who are members, this is your privilege as a member to be taken heed to have your shepherds to know you, to comfort, to exhort, to rebuke publicly and according to your houses. Now, my question, if you're not a member this morning, is who is your shepherd? Who is shepherding you? I talked to a man last week at the post office. I asked him that question. He said, well, Jesus is. I said, yeah, well, I hope that he is. But who are your under shepherds? I don't need anybody else. That's not a biblical view, as we'll hear in the New Testament scripture reading this morning. Pastoral oversight and pastoral care is a privilege of membership. And the way I've explained it to our people is there is a fence that helps us to see called membership. I know that people that are in the fence, I will give an account for on the day of judgment. Those who've gone through the process and who've said, we want you to be our shepherds. We want you. We believe God is speaking through you. Christ is ministering through you. We come through the gate of the fence and we're one of you and we want your help. Now, as you have visitors, pastors sometimes try to work through the fence to say, look at the care in here. And I want to help you a little bit. But there are sometimes I look at the flock that's inside the fence and I look at those who are outside the fence. I'm like, I can't address them. I've got too much to do. I would like to help you, but I don't have a sense because of your commitment that I'm going to give an account of you on the day of judgment. I'm to take heed to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer. I'm not responsible for all the flock in the world, but the ones which the Holy Spirit has made me an overseer. So if some of you are dragging your feet in regards to church membership, I encourage you and I urge you to come and to be shepherded by God's servants. Well, may God give us help, and as we'll look at the next hour, to see that all of this is driven first and foremost by desire to magnify Christ. Let's pray, please. Father, we pray that you please help us who are in the ministry to take heed to all the flock. That you would help your sheep to be healthy, growing stronger. Those who are going astray to be brought near. Those who are wounded to be comforted and healed. Lord, those who are rebelling to be exhorted and rebuked so that Christ might receive glory in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.